Luke chapter 8 in your Bible this morning. Luke chapter 8 in your Bible this evening. We're going to study there, read a familiar story from the life and ministry of Jesus, and talk about some of the reflections that it can prompt in our own lives. Luke chapter 8 in your Bibles this evening. Good to see you. Glad that you're here tonight. To our visitors who are numerous among us, we're especially thankful for your presence, encouraged by the gift of yourself and the worship of God this evening. And we hope that the things that we are saying and doing are not only giving glory to God, but are also benefiting you as well. We're glad that you're here. If you've never been to Kleinwood before, we'd like nothing better than before you leave this evening to get to know you a little bit. If you haven't received the visitor's packet yet, please be sure to get one. In that visitor's packet, you'll get information that you may find useful about the Bible, about God, about the congregation. But you'll also find a visitor's card in there, and that will give you an opportunity to share a little bit about yourself and ask us any questions or comments that you may have, and we'd love to hear from you. But we're so very thankful for your presence this evening. Love, our young people were home this weekend for the holiday weekend. They were here this morning. They're gone now, back to reality tomorrow morning. But certainly good to see everyone home for the holiday weekend. Won't be too long before a lot of our college students will be back for the semester, and we certainly hope that not only they'll have safe travels back this afternoon and evening, but that they'll finish their semesters well and return to us safely again for the winter break. Luke chapter 8, I want to just read about three or four verses with you. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. Luke 8, verse 22. One day Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." And so they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" I love this story. It's one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. It's great because just on one level, whether you've ever thought about it this way or not, because a lot of times we don't often appreciate the humor and the irony in biblical stories because of our reverence and respect. But it's a great story that's got a really humorous plot when you stop and think about it. Here are professional fishermen in their natural environment. This is not their first day on the lake. This is not their first day on the sea. And they've seen storms before. They've been there. They've done that. They're professionals. And yet they, in this particular situation, they turn in their professional fishermen in a natural environment, turn to the Galilean carpenter and itinerant teacher for help. They are finally in over their heads on this, and they turn to the guy who doesn't know anything in a sense about sailing, fishing, or handling boats to get them out of it. So desperate is their situation, they've got nothing left to do but to turn to Jesus. Isn't that kind of often how we live, where we do everything we can within our own knowledge and our own power, until finally, when it's too late, we're beginning to sink. Then we'll go and we'll wake up God, as it were. Then we'll go and we'll turn to God. That's how they were with Jesus in that day. And so they wake him up. The moment has come. "Master, Master, we're perishing. Jesus, we don't want to wake you unless it was really urgent." And well, this is urgent. And he awoke, rebuked the wind and the raging waves. They ceased. He immediately handles it with a word. And I even love Luke's choice of words in this story. He rebukes them. Tells nature to behave itself. And nature settles down because God has spoken. Nature knows what it's dealing with, who it's dealing with. But the disciples, he turns and says, "Where's your faith? Nature knows who I am. Don't you know who I am?" And then again, Luke, fascinating how he tells the story. Luke says, "And they were afraid." They were afraid. Why would they be afraid? Did that strike you as a interesting response? Jesus just worked as a major miracle. He's just saved their lives. Nature has just responded to a word from this man. And rather than being relieved, think about all the other words you could have used. Relieved, relaxed, rejoicing, they're afraid. Why? You ever thought you knew somebody until they did something that surprised you? You ever dealt with somebody and you thought in theory maybe, you know, you thought you knew them and you heard what they've been saying about themselves, and then they actually do something that blows your mind and you realize, "I don't know this person at all. Not like I thought I did anyways. Who is this guy that we're going around with, that we eat with, that we travel with, that we sleep next to around the campfire at night? Who is this guy?" They were afraid. They marveled. They said to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water?" And they obey him. It's a great story. It's a great story. And I love the way Luke tells a story and the details that he chooses to use to relate this story to us. And that really, there are two questions that this story raises. Jesus asks one, the disciples ask the other. Jesus asks, "Where's your faith?" They ask, "Who is this?" Two questions that drive this story and Luke's telling of it. The first of these then, where's your faith? Where's your faith? Do they not understand? Do they not trust God to see them and care for their best interest? And what's interesting is, where's your faith? That question is not really answered. The disciples, no one really mans up and says, "Hey, listen, that's a good question. We need to talk about this because we need to get to the bottom of where we're at and what we're thinking and what we're believing." Normally, Peter, who's so quick and ready and willing to respond and say the right thing, at least as he sees it at the right time, even Peter is left speechless by the poignancy of the question that Jesus asked them. They're sitting there. The boat, can you imagine? Put yourself in their shoes. The boat is just now settling down from the rocking. The wind is still, the boat is settling. And Jesus turns to them, having just done this great deed, word, what do you want to call it? Well, he's just done, uttered a word, everything stops, and he turns around and says, "Where's your faith?" And here, at this point in the story, the way Luke tells it, the dialogue stops, the conversation ends. They're left in a very real sense speechless. They have no answer to this question, so they ask one of their own. I'll tell you, there's an all-too-human temptation. What Jesus implies and what he says to them, "Where then is your faith?" There's an all-too-human temptation to think, to believe, to feel that when things are falling apart, it must be because God is unaware, because God has actually finally lost control, because God's asleep or God's on vacation. Whatever it may be that comes into our lives, it's not literal storms on literal seas or lakes, but it's job circumstances, it's health uncertainties, it's political unrest, it's economic turmoil, it's an unsafe world, it's the suddenness that we all know with which tragedy can break in on any of us at any moment. And sometimes if we're not careful, we begin to allow our own faith to waver, and it's shown not when things are going okay, but when things get hard suddenly and unexpectedly and scarily. That we lose our faith. Oh, not the intellectual belief of that Jesus is the Son of God and things like this. They still knew intellectually what they had seen and heard and experienced. But faith is trust. Faith is real belief that our God can deliver, that our God controls and knows and is in control. It's interesting about human nature. When we are feeling out of control, the reality is that we make God in our own image. We ascribe that feeling, that sensed reality to God as well. Oh, you of little faith, where is your faith? On one level, they understood that Jesus was different. When all else fails, wake him up, see what he's got. He always surprises us from time to time anyways. They understood Jesus was different. They failed to fully appreciate that he was ultimate. And I will tell you, those who still today want to see Jesus as merely a good man and a great moral teacher, an ethical guide, fail to take into account stories like these. It's not just texts in the Bible like the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus just gives us this wonderful way of living that even if you aren't a particular believer in the supernatural, you just look at that and say, yeah, that's a great way to do life. It's not just that Jesus was a great ethical teacher. The problem is in the Bible. The challenge is in the Bible. There are stories like these where Jesus is not just giving us great moral guides for healthy living. There are stories like these where both action and implication demand something more than just the idea that Jesus was a good man. Fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, when we fail to really believe, really trust in the fact that our God is capable of doing things that will shock and surprise anybody, that our God is a God who has all power and all authority and all wisdom to act in ways that we never will see coming, when we fail to appreciate the full power of God, when we leave ourselves open to actually, in one sense, being surprised by God, I didn't actually think he could do that or would do that. It's actually a pagan way of looking at God. You ever thought about that or realize that? It's a pagan way of looking at God, as though God can actually become unaware, incapable of action and deliverance. I love in 1 Kings chapter 18, the great story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal and their great challenge, their great conflict on Mount Carmel, where Elijah allows them to go first. And so they spend the first half of the day doing their best to get Baal to send fire and to accept their sacrifice that they are trying in their pagan ways to offer him. And King's account tells us in 1 Kings 18, verse 27, that about noon, Elijah began to mock them, saying, "Cry aloud, because he's a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." See what Elijah was doing? He was acknowledging that's the pagan way of looking at gods, that sometimes you just have to try a little bit harder, pray a little bit louder, vain repetitions, do something to get God's attention because, you know, he might be in the bathroom for a minute and might have lost track of things. Oops, I didn't realize the commercial was over. The fact of the matter is that's the pagan way of looking at God, a God who is unaware or actually loses control. Compare that with passages in the Old Testament, especially like Psalm 121, where the psalmist says, beginning in verse 1, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." He doesn't fall asleep. That's the difference between the faithful vision of God and the pagan view of God. The pagan view of God, the worldly view of God, believes and allows itself to believe that God will actually become unaware or lose control, whereas the Bible's view of God and what God himself says about himself to us is, "I am not the God who falls asleep. I am never out of control. I am never unaware, and don't you ever think otherwise." Where is your faith? Jesus says to them. To which they respond with, "Who is this man? Who have we gotten ourselves involved with? Who is this man?" You need to understand, especially for these men, put yourselves in their shoes. They're not Pharisees, they're not scholars of the law, they're not scribes and professionals, but they're Jewish. They've heard the stories, they've heard the law. They know what the stories say about God and things that God have done. They've heard stories like Jonah and the great fish. They've heard stories like that. They've heard in theory about what God can do. Surely they would have, over the course of their lives, heard passages in the synagogue read like Psalm 107, beginning of verse 23, where the text of the Old Testament itself would say things like this. "Some went down," talking about people, "some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters, and they saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths, and their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." See, they're like in Psalm 107, again, something surely, over the course of a lifetime, you'd hear read in church once or twice. You'd hear read at the synagogue once or twice. The disciples could sit there in that boat after that great event has happened and say, "You know, I've heard this before. I've seen this somewhere. This rings a bell. This is kind of familiar. All of a sudden, I feel like I'm living in my Bible. Who is this guy? I've heard that, the story." The whole idea that sometimes men go out in ships on the water, and you got to remember, in the ancient world, today we call space the final frontier. In the ancient world, water was the final frontier. The sea was the edge of reality. The sea was the place where only the brave men and the explorers and the fearless ones went. And while granted, this is just the Sea of Galilee, this isn't the Mediterranean, still, in the ancient world, power over water, over the abyss, over the depths, that was the real mark of deity and divinity and power. So much so that God in the book of Psalms has himself described as somebody who basically commands the storms and raises them up, and then at the same time can simply still them, and the waves were hushed. And even there in Psalm 107, verse 28, they cry to the Lord in their trouble, he delivers them from their distress. Even as they reel and stagger like drunken men and were at their wits' end. A great image of can you imagine being on a small boat in a large body of water, being pitched and tossed about, staggering around as though you were drunk. But it's not that you're drunk, it's that the boat is so thoroughly being tossed about in the storm. Psalm 107 almost reads as a veritable script that Jesus was performing, that God was performing that day for their benefit. And see, when you begin to put yourselves in their shoes, their culture, their background, their religious upbringing, their canon of Scripture that they were more familiar with than we are today. This sounds familiar. I've heard this before. I've read this before. You realize who this means this is? Because, I mean, we've had great prophets come and do things before. I mean, we've had Elijah come and do his stuff. But, I mean, you realize who this is? Who does this? In Psalms, it's Yahweh, it's Jehovah who does this. Who then is this? That he commands even winds and water, and they obey him. And they were afraid. I thought I knew this guy. I thought I had him figured out. I thought I knew what we were doing here. I thought I knew where we were going. I thought I knew where this was headed. Who is this guy? It's a powerful story. It's one of my favorite stories in all the Bible because it forces us to confront both the full humanity and the full divinity of Jesus in a powerful and poignant way. The full humanity and the full divinity of Jesus of Nazareth. One of the great marks of God is his authority over nature. One of the great dangers of our era in which we live is the authority that the scientific establishment claims for itself, its ability to explain and to control and therefore to define reality and what's real. We need more often to realize that our faith needs to be big enough, greater and stronger to understand who it is we're dealing with here. That this is not the cute and cuddly Jesus of the Hallmark cards and the wall portraits at home. That this is the Almighty, God Himself, Yahweh made flesh in the person, the second person of the Trinity. As the title of one book once put it so eloquently, infinity dwindled to infancy, God made man. We need more often to remind ourselves of exactly who we're dealing with, the magnificence of what God is and has done. Colossians chapter 1, a passage that we actually read so apropos just this morning around the table. Colossians 1, begin verse 15. Listen to what Paul says about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. You'll know something more about God. You look at him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things, they hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He is the image of the invisible God. Remember, when originally God makes man in his own image, God makes man in his own image. But man chooses sin quickly in the garden. Eve first, Adam in like fashion after her. And the image of God is cracked. The image of God is broken. In the very real sense, human beings since that moment have never really borne the image of God the way God intended for it to be imaged in us to him in his glory. And so what God does in Jesus of Nazareth, God himself comes down and literally puts his image in human form and says, this is what a human being is supposed to be. This is how you're supposed to live in love and service and sacrifice. This is what I meant when I said, let's make man in our own image. He is the image of the invisible God. As a disciple once asked Jesus during the course of his ministry, show us the Father. And Jesus responded and says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And by him all things were created in heaven on earth, visible, invisible. From the angels on high to the deepest parts of the ocean below. All things created in him, through him, by him, for him. Who is this man? He's exactly who he says he is. He's God made flesh. He's God come down. He's the maker asking creation to acknowledge his authority if only human beings would do the same. Because nature recognizes him for who he is. The demons recognize him for who he is. It was only people who seemed to struggle with the concept. Every other created thing acknowledged Jesus' authority. It was only rebellious man who seemed to resist. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul comes back around to this issue, and he basically offers a prayer for the Ephesian Christians, really a prayer for all of us that's just as applicable to us today 2,000 years later as it was to them 2,000 years ago. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and verse 15 and says this. He says, "For this reason I have heard, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Listen now, listen to what he says next. "That you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. "According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all authority, rule, power, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Paul says, I pray for you. He's talking to Christians. "I pray for you that you may never forget, that you may know and may know fully, well, and deeply the immeasurable greatness of his power." Who is this? Now, instead of a question, I'll be an exclamation point. Of course, who this is. How could we expect anything less? Paul wants Christians to understand, and wants us to understand even to this very day, that the same God and the same Jesus and the same power that was there in the first century, that was stilling the sea, that was healing the lame and the blind, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that same power is still on call for us. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, not just us who believe in the first century, not just those of us who believe or that are close to Jesus when he's here in the flesh, to all of God's people of all times and all places. Do you understand? That's the greatness of the power of your Savior and your God. And it's still there tonight, every bit as real and every bit as possible as it was then. Psalm 104 is one of the great psalms of the Bible. I want to read virtually all of it at some length. Listen carefully. Listen to Psalm 104 and the description of God and his power. Psalm 104, especially when it comes to creation and God's power, the psalmist says this. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heavens like a tent curtain. He lays the beam of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests and the stork whose home is the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw. They lie down on their dens, and man comes out to go forth about his work and his labor until evening. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, and which are swarms without numbers, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed, does sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season, and you give to them. They gather it up. You open your hand. They are satisfied with good. You hide your face. They are dismayed. You take away their spirit, and they expire and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, and they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth, and it trembles. He touches the mountains, and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and praise the Lord. Where is your faith? Jesus asks. Who then is this? They ask. Such a simple story for all its familiarity, but it touches on one of the most powerful and poignant things when it comes to God's identity in his relationship with us. He is the creator. He is the controller. He is the sustainer. He is the provider. He is the Lord of all creation. And it's almost as if God in his good providence, when he really wants to begin to try to get the point across to these weak yet hopeful men, gives them an opportunity to see his power, not just over the blind or the lame, something Elijah could have done, but his power over the water itself. Something Elijah never did. Something that only God does. The same God who said, "Let there be light." The same God who parted the Red Sea. The same God who made the manna morning by morning. The same power that once made the sun stand still. The same God who made the widow's oil multiply. The same God who made the shadow turn back on the stairs for Hezekiah. The same God who prepared a fish to keep Jonah alive. The same God who revealed himself in the burning mountains and the shaking ground. The same power that left Moses' face glowing with glory from its presence. The same God who named individuals by name centuries before their birth in the prophets, because he is so thoroughly in control and knows so thoroughly what is yet to come. This is the same God who made himself known in Jesus of Nazareth. This is the same God whose power, inexhaustible and immeasurable, works toward us who believe. And the question for you and I tonight is where's your faith? Where's my faith? Do we understand who our God really is? Life has its storms, to be sure, but it also has a God who's present with us in the boat. That's the message of this story. Now, Jesus would say, especially to those who are already his children, where's your faith? Have you stopped in the midst of your frantic pace, your heavy burdens, your cares and your concerns, your sleepless worry? And have you stopped in the midst of all that and thought about the greatness of your God, the love of your Savior, the surety of your future, the Jesus who can sleep in the boat, suddenly awake to calm the waves with a word, and then wonderingly ask, "Why are you so worried anyways? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know where I come from? Don't you know who I connect you to and with?" And as he asks us that question, we then have to answer for ourselves, who then is this? Who do I say that he is? What will I do about it? If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God already, the question still stands. Who is Jesus? Is he just a good moral, ethical teacher, or is he something more? This is a story for the disciples where things change, where they were forced to confront a deeper possibility than they had seriously been able to contemplate. Who is this guy? Who is Jesus to you tonight? Do you understand that he's not just a good teacher, and he's not just a nice guy, and he's not just here to put Band-Aids on our problems? He is God made flesh to deal with the greatest problem of all, which is human sinfulness. And he's done so victoriously in the cross and his resurrection. If you're willing to seriously reckon with the identity of Jesus of Nazareth this evening, if you're willing to, from a heart full of faith, confess with your mouth that he is Lord, Savior, Son of God, God made flesh, all things made in him, by him, through him, for him, you're willing to make that good confession of who he really is, coming forward this evening in repentance for your sins, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this evening, and you can be made right in relationship with God. You can begin to build a life of loyal faithfulness, trusting in God, and no matter what your circumstances are in this life, you know the immeasurable power working its way out towards those who believe into eternity. Here this evening, you're a child of God already, but you recognize that your faith has been weak, and that's been showing in the decisions that you've been making in the life that you've been living. You have quit living as though you really believe that all authority belongs to Jesus and that he will sit in judgment over everything that you think and do and say. Pray to God for forgiveness however you failed him this evening. Recommit yourself to what you once confessed about who you believe this man is. Who then is this? Whatever you need this evening, if you have anything in the spiritual nature that we can help you with, talk with you about, pray with you for, why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.